welcome everyone. We've got several visitors, and that's really nice. In the wintertime, it's not quite so common as in the summer. We appreciate each one here. We had a little bit of an unusual situation here this morning. In fact, it's the only time I think it's ever happened since I've been here. We started talking among ourselves and discovered that nobody thought he was going to preach. We dropped the ball. So I'm doing a little bit of an unusual thing here. I'm preaching without any notes, which may be a danger. Normally, with my notes, I can tell by how many pages I have as to how long the sermon is going to go. I count the pages. I can tell you right up front before I get up here, that's how long the sermon will go. So with no pages, there's no telling what's going to happen here. This morning, when I was getting ready to come, I got on, in my mind, I was thinking on the subject of marriage. And it occurred to me that we haven't had any lessons on marriage here in quite a while. And, you know, people are getting married, getting ready to get married, moving on. And they may not have been here in the past when we had those lessons. And I thought, you know, we really need those lessons. And I had no idea that the Lord was going to answer that request this quickly. But that's what we're going to do this morning. We're going to study about marriage. I want to start in Ephesians 5, verse 22. This is the longest passage about marriage in the Bible. There's a lot of different directions we can go with this study. My goal before we're done here this morning, I hope, is to address some issues that I think people might have in their own marriages and how the Lord would have us deal with those. But we first have to get a foundation to understand what marriage is really about in the sight of God. So let's start in Ephesians 5, verse 22. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. I want to start at the end, starting in verse 31, and we'll look at the earlier parts as we go on here. Paul here is quoting from their earliest passage in the Bible about marriage. He's quoting from Genesis chapter 2, when he says, "For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." And that's, of course, the foundation of marriage. God created marriage. This is not something that men have come up with. And I'm sure a number of you are aware of the fact that in our society today, people in America, for the most part, think that marriage is something that humans have come up with, and so humans can kind of modify it or adjust it any way they want. And so in several states in our country, that they've legalized gay marriage between a man and a man, or a woman and a woman, something that never conceived of in the scriptures, in fact expressly condemned. At other times you have other ideas. I was listening to a program on the radio this past week, and at one point this man, who had been through series of strange events. He said, you know, if I ever get married, I think I'll get married for 7 years. And then at the end of the 7 years, we'll decide whether we want to keep going. Well, if marriage is something that humans have come up with, I guess that's as good as any idea. Now, this was one of the few cases when I can recall where the man running the program, and he, as far as I can tell, the man's not a Christian, but he gave a good answer. He said to the man, he said, well, you know, one of the things I have found so comforting about my marriage is that it is for life. He says, every marriage has difficulties, sometimes very great difficulties, and it's always a comfort in those difficulties to understand we're going to be here, or it's going to last. I thought, wow, this is this is on public radio, no less. But that's what the Bible does teach. But Paul says this verse is teaching something more than that. He says in verse 32, this is still Ephesians 5, this is the great mystery. Now, in the Bible, when it talks about a mystery, what it generally means is something that has been hidden, typically in the Scriptures, but you would not understand it. And in fact, you'd be really surprised when God did explain it to you. And so Paul is saying this verse that we've read so many times, and we feel like, well, you know, I know that verse. You know, man shall leave his father and mother, cleave to his wife. Very straightforward. Paul says it's a great mystery. When God wrote that so many years ago, he had in mind something that you would not have thought about. He says, I speak concerning Christ and the church. Now, in the previous verses, Paul was comparing marriage with the relationship of Christ and the church. And then when he quotes Genesis, he tells us that's a mystery, and it's talking about Christ and the church. And we think, you're right, I would have never thought of that. The first few chapters of Genesis are... there is just way more in them than we will ever comprehend. A couple years ago, I did a series in the Sunday morning class showing how the creation, the very creation of God, was intended to be a model of spiritual things. And the very language used in chapter 1, all of many of the words and terms used are temple language. The earth was intended to be a temple to God. And later on, when God has Moses build the tabernacle, and then later when Solomon builds the temple, it follows the very same plan that you find in Genesis chapter 1. God's plan from the very beginning was that this world would be a temple to him. That we would be created to worship him in this temple, and that also, as John pointed out in the class this morning, we would be the image of God. Back in ancient times, all different pagan nations had temples, and in every one of their temples they had a statue of their god. And the only exception to that was in Solomon's temple. There was no statue of God in Solomon's temple. But what we read in Genesis chapter 1 is that the statue of God is us. We humans are in his image. Now, that, if you think about that very long, you realize that is an amazing honor. That is just astounding that God would create us to reflect his character. But there's something that goes way beyond that, and that's what Paul is getting at here. Yes, we are part of God's temple, and we are reflecting God's glory. But God's higher goal was to actually marry us. We are his wife. And this passage, Paul says, that's the mystery that's talking about Christ and the church. And If you look again at verse 31, you realize there is a little bit of a hint there. Maybe not a lot, but for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife. That, if you think about it, that's not the way we think about marriage. I mean, when a husband and wife get married, who's usually the one who leaves the home and moves in with the other one? It's normally the wife who leaves the home and moves in with the husband. But this says the man actually leaves his father and mother and is joined to his wife. Paul says that's a mystery about Christ and the church. And if you think about it, Christ left his father and his father's home in heaven and came to this earth in order to be joined to his wife, the church. And his whole time on earth was the time of someone planning to get married. Of course, you know that Jesus was single all of his life. And that was not just an accident, but it's because his wife was going to be the church. And that whole time he was on earth, he was here for his wife. His wife needed to be saved. And his wife was all of us. Understand, we're not just talking about women here. The whole human race. We were in terrible straits. We had cut ourselves off from God because of our sins. The justice of God required that we die for those sins. And sin has done so much damage. In fact, we'll see later on in this lesson that it's done a lot of damage in marriage. It does damage in between people, and of course marriage is the closest relationship between people we have on earth. But here we all were damaged people, and Christ loved us. And so he left his father's house, he came to this earth, and he gave himself for his future wife. So that she could be saved, so that she could actually be prepared to be a wife for him. And so Paul says that's this mystery, that what God was talking about in Genesis 2 was actually a prediction of Jesus and the church. Now, and there's several ways to look at this. I first want to look at it from the standpoint of the fact that we're married to Christ. Like a number of things that we find in the New Testament, this is something that we have now, but we will have more in the future. Let me just give you a few examples. Salvation. We have salvation now, but there are also scriptures that talk about how we'll have salvation in the future. I'm trying to think of another one along that line. That we have now. That's a good example. Yes, we're in God's kingdom now. And yet, in the future, the God's kingdom will be much more complete than it is now. And the marriage thing, turn over to Revelation, and the people in the Revelation class will remember that we did talk about this a few weeks ago, which is why I was able to step up and do this without notes. Chapter 19 of Revelation is where we're going to be looking at. Chapter 19 is at the end of a section that began back in chapter 17 of the destruction of Babylon. And Babylon is represented in this section as a prostitute, a harlot. And like all prostitutes, she was decorated up and looked really fancy. In chapter 17, verse 4, the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, having in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and the filthiness of her fornication. And on her forehead a name was written, Mystery Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth. Now, what is the opposite of a harlot? Think about that a little bit. What's the opposite of a harlot? What's the opposite of a prostitute? A what? A good wife. That's exactly right. A faithful wife. I mean, if you think, what's the opposite of a faithful wife? Well, an unfaithful wife. And what's the most extreme you can get with an unfaithful wife? Would be a prostitute. So this woman who is called Babylon, she's the very opposite of what God wants. She is a counterfeit. And the book of Revelation has a number of these counterfeits where Satan tries to copy what God has put on earth. I won't go into a lot of detail, but earlier in the book of Revelation, we had three. We had the dragon and the beast and the sea beast and the land beast. Three, and the three is not an accident. The three is intended to be a counterfeit of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And so here, Satan has come up with this great counterfeit, this prostitute, who is deceiving all the nations. They're all following her and thinking this is the way we ought to live. But there's a small group. There's a small group of people who refuse to go along with the prostitute and who suffer a lot. In fact, Babylon kills these people because they are Christians. They're following Christ. But in chapter 17 and 18, the Babylon gets destroyed. It's a very interesting story, and all these people are grieving over this is just terrible how we're losing, because what they were losing was their livelihood. They were making a lot of money by being in bed with Babylon, as to use the figure that is being used in this section. But then when it's finally all over in chapter 19. Nobody's crying in chapter 19. People are very happy. Oh, this is wonderful. We're glad that Babylon is destroyed. Because, of course, Babylon is the one who's been beating up on God's people and damaging them. And so in verse 7 of chapter 19, there's a great multitude that are praising, and they say, "Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints." We're the saints. We're part of this woman who is the bride of Christ. We're looking forward to this wonderful time when we will be married to him. Now Jesus, of course, is deity. He's God. She says in John 1, verse 1, that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God. We are married to Christ. Now, in a sense, we're married now, but in the Revelation sense, that's yet future. This is very, again, as I said, it's not uncommon to have that kind of language used in two ways in the Bible. But think about what God is doing here. This great God, and we could spend the rest of the time here just talking about all of his attributes of greatness, how marvelous God is. He wants an intimate relationship with us. He has called us to the most intimate relationship that we know, humanly speaking. He's called us to be married with him. I mean, this is a much closer relationship than just the relationship of an employee and a boss. I mean, it's not like we're just working for God and God gives us commands and you better do it. That it is true that he does give us commands, and it is true that we better do them, but God is looking for a much, much closer relationship. And in the Bible, that's often talked about with the word faith. He wants people who are so close to him that they trust him implicitly. We talked about that quite a bit when I spoke a couple of weeks ago from 1 Corinthians chapter 4. But our prayers to God wants this close and intimate relationship with us. He doesn't just want us to reel off some prayer we've memorized, although sometimes that might be appropriate with God. But and he doesn't just want us, well, you know, I guess I got to pray now. Thank you for this food, amen, all that kind of thing. He's really looking for a relationship with us, his people. Something that he calls marriage as the best parallel he can come up with for the relationship he wants. What a marvelous, marvelous thing that is. And this was intended by God from the very beginning. Genesis 2 was even before sin entered the world. God had intended from the very beginning that he would be married to his people. So now, what does that tell us about ordinary marriage, like a number of us have, and like I'm sure a number more will have in the future here? What does that tell us about that marriage? What can we learn about it? Let's go back to Ephesians chapter 5. Everything Paul says about marriage in this chapter is all dependent upon the fact that our physical marriage is a mirror of God's marriage, his spiritual marriage with the church. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their husbands in everything. The relationship of the wife to her husband is a picture of the relationship of the church to Christ. What an honor that is. But for both parties, this is a tremendous honor that we are acting out God's relationship with his people. Now, it's also a responsibility, is it not? If I'm acting out something that's supposed to show people about God, then that's quite a responsibility that they will be able to see God in this relationship. And, of course, here's where the problem comes in, that no husband on earth is God, and no wife on earth is church, especially not the church like it's supposed to be. Every marriage that there ever has been is a bringing together of two sinners. And sinners by themselves are bad enough, but you bring two together and you've got sparks that are going to fly. You've got some big problems. In fact, one of the goals, although Paul doesn't talk about it here, and I'm not sure I can give you a scripture on this, but I'll just tell you that it's been my experience and a lot of other people's experience as well. One of the goals of marriage is to help us to become more what we ought to be. When we are living by ourselves, we are not nearly as aware of our own selfish nature as we become really fast when we get married. Now, I'll admit, not everyone is aware of their own selfish nature, but they're aware of somebody else's selfish nature. And the challenge, and this is what I want to talk about here this morning, the challenge is to deal with these problems in a godly way rather than in the world's way. I already mentioned the one guy who suggested, you know, after 7 years, let's see if we want to keep doing it. That's a recipe for disaster from year one, even. Unless two people are committed for life, they're not going to put into it what it needs. Because, as nearly anybody can tell you who's been married for very long, there are times when it requires everything you have to stay with that marriage. The reason it requires so much is because it's a very, very painful thing to deal with my own selfish nature. That's a very difficult thing. I can guarantee you any one of us would be willing to pay nearly every cent we have before we would be willing to deal with our own selfish nature. And one of the reasons why the rich and famous people have such disastrous lives is because they have a lot more money they can spend, and they think they can do that instead of dealing with their selfishness. But when it's just two of us, and we're stuck together because we promised we would be together for life, and we find that there are these difficult issues, arguments, fights, irritations, whatever, we find we have to deal with it. And marriage becomes a school to change our behavior into what it ought to be. Becoming like Christ is a lifelong process. And in fact, by the time we die, we'd still have a long way to go. But marriage can help us a lot. I'm not saying that you have to get married, or that you'll never grow if you don't get married. But if some of you choose to get married or already have chosen, then marriage is really a school that teaches us how to become what we ought to be. And later on, it becomes a school for our children, as we as parents can teach our children the first steps on becoming what they ought to be. And if we have learned those lessons that we should have learned before they come along, and partly we learn after they come along, I'm sure, we can give them a head start. They're not going to grow up with a lot of the misconceptions that their peers grew up with. They'll see their parents modeling Christ and the church. Let's talk a little bit about this issue of what the wife does and what the husband does in this matter. Paul closes out the chapter by saying, "Nevertheless, each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband." Throughout this section, he has dealt with husbands and wives differently. They have different positions in marriage. They have different roles to play in marriage, and they are treated somewhat differently by the other. Now, I don't think in verse 33 that he means, "and let the husbands disrespect their wives, and let the wives not love their husbands." I mean, I don't think he means that. But the emphasis is on wives respecting their husbands, and the emphasis is on husbands loving their wives. Now, there's never a passage in the whole Bible that says, "Husbands, make your wives respect you." There is no passage in the Bible that says, "Wives, make your husbands love you." Each of us has to look at what it says to us. And when this passage is talking to me as a husband, it's saying, "Can you love your wife?" If the passage is talking to you as a wife, it says, "Wife, you respect your husband." The husband's job is to reflect Christ. And Christ has a different position in the relationship between Christ and the church. The church is to follow Christ. Christ does the leading. And so in a family, it's the job of the husband to lead the family in the direction it needs to go. That obviously means he's going to have to be a spiritual leader. This is why, and I'm talking now to people that are not married, this is why you must marry a Christian. I mean, think about it. If you're going to marry someone who is going to be the leader in your family, what's the most important area that person should lead? In the spiritual area. You marry a non-Christian, and right off the bat, you're marrying someone who is not going to lead you in the right direction. And it's going to be a very lopsided relationship from day one. Now, I'm not telling those that have already made the mistake, I'm not saying, "Now go divorce your husband." That would obviously be contrary to Scripture. But those who are not in a marriage, make sure that, and not just someone that calls himself a Christian either, make sure that this is someone that is really going to lead in a spiritual direction. Someone that you as the wife can look up to and say, I respect his faith in God. If you can't say that before you get married, don't expect to say it afterwards. It isn't going to work that way. I'll assure you, you'll have plenty of time afterwards to find times when you find it difficult to respect him, because he's a human being. Human beings are sinful. But respect has to be there. It's a command from the Lord. And I think in a very real sense, God has put into males and females these needs that are different. If I understand this passage and understand God, how God works with us, then he's designed women to need love. Again, it's not that men don't need love, but women especially need love. And the wives need love from their husbands. And he's designed men to need respect. That's not to give each of us an excuse to go on some ego trip and throw our weight around. But it is telling wives that you need to be giving husbands what God says to give them, and that is to give them respect. And again, it's not my job to demand respect. It's my job to live as someone that will be respected by my behavior. Nor is it my wife's job to demand love, but it is my job to love her. Not that we can't remind each other of these things on occasion. Preferably not the day after the anniversary card was forgotten. Now, how are we going to do these things in a real relationship between two flawed human beings? How are we going to do this with God's help? We need God. We need to pray for him to help us. We need to pray for him to help us to be humble, to help us to repent, to learn how to apologize when we have done something wrong, to seek forgiveness, to seek growth, to see ourselves as we are, instead of having the 20/20 vision for the other person's faults, to have the strength to do what Paul said, let not the sun go down on your anger. In marriages, that's where it becomes the most serious issue and a difficult thing. And the only way I know how to do that is with the help of God. So let me close by reading again the last verse, and this is really the lesson I think we need to take away from this passage. Let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Let's all stand. We'll have a final prayer, and then we'll be dismissed.
Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks today that you gave us the chance to come here.